Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. In the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1048. Pride, envy, gluttony, lust, anger, greed, sloth. These are traditionally known as the seven deadly sins. You should know that this list was first described this way in the 6th century by Pope Gregory the Great, and that according to the Bible, all sin leads to death. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Still, these are helpful categories for thinking about root sins. Nearly every individual sin could be placed into one of those seven categories. And so you can see how something like anger, if left unchecked, can grow up to become violence or even murder. And so it is disastrous to leave these root sins unchecked and unrepented of. In a 2003 book titled Envy, author Joseph Epstein writes, "Envy clouds thought, clobbers generosity, precludes any hope of serenity, and ends in shriveling the heart." He then concludes, "Of the seven deadly sins, only envy is no fun at all." It'd be a little strange to hear a pastor describe sin as being fun, but I think we can understand what he's getting at. Spending a Wednesday lying on the couch, watching a Rocky and Creed movie marathon, kind of sounds like fun to me. But that fix will be very temporary, as I will wake up Thursday morning loaded with stress because I'm now significantly behind on my task list. Greed can provide a fix as well, as you gather and hoard more money, more possessions around yourself. But this too will be temporary, as you eventually find yourself alone with rotting riches. You can probably imagine how lust, gluttony, and pride each can provide temporary fun, temporary happiness, a temporary fix. Even anger offers the temporary fun or fix of feeling justified in your self-righteousness. So how absurd then is the sin of envy? Can you even conceive of the way that envy could provide even a moment's happiness or joy in your life? Proverbs 14:30 describes it effectively. "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones." In our passage today, Jesus tells a parable that shows how easily envy can be lurking below the surface. How sometimes, though certainly not all the time, even cries of unfairness or injustice are really a disguise for a seething envy. Disciples of the kingdom, however, must live by different standards, or envy will rob us of joy in the goodness and grace of God, and ultimately prove to be deadly. So let's consider these words of Jesus as we read Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Matthew 20, 1 through 16, this is God's word. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. and said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. Now I'd like to organize our time this morning under the following three headings. First, context. Second, a tale of two workers. And third, providence. Our first heading is context. We need to understand something about the placement of this parable within Matthew's gospel in order to really understand what Jesus is trying to teach us. For instance, if you were to lift this parable out of its context, then you might be able to argue that Jesus' point in this parable was to proclaim that a core value of the kingdom of heaven was equal wages for all. Now, Jesus does have a particular intent in telling this story, but it's not about economic practice or business ethics. The context will tell us what it's about. So notice, if your Bible is still open, that this parable comes on the heels of Jesus' encounter with the rich young man in chapter 19. The young man asks, "What good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus replies, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." That idea of one who is good is important for our parable. Jesus goes on to tell this young man to sell his possessions and give to the poor, and he will then have treasure in heaven, and then to follow him. And the young man leaves sorrowful. Jesus says that it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom. And the disciples are shocked. They wonder, if a great person like that can't be saved, who can? Jesus says, with God, all things are possible. So Peter speaks up and says, "Hey, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What is our reward going to be?" Well, Jesus tells them that their reward will be great. And then chapter 19 ends with Jesus saying, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then we see chapter 20 begin with the word "for." There is no break in thought here between these two chapters. This parable is about the first being last and the last first, in response to Peter's question brought on by the incident with the rich young man. It is about the reversal of the world's values in the kingdom of heaven. Now, many have tried to determine who this parable is being told to or told about. And some suggest that those who are hired early in the day are Jews, and those hired later are Gentiles. Others suggest that those hired early are the apostles, and those hired later are those who will believe later through their ministry. But the Jew and Gentile issue is completely unrelated to this context. That's not who Jesus is talking to. I think that the apostle to later believer issue is actually an appropriate application of what Jesus is talking about, even to today. So you could consider a situation where older believers or longtime church members might become envious if the church's resources are all going towards younger people or new believers, where they could say, hey, we built this church, why aren't you paying any attention to us? So while this, I think, is an appropriate direction we can go in application, I think it actually limits Jesus' intent and therefore the impact of this parable if we say that's what it's really about. So I think it is best to see Jesus' audience as disciples generally, and specifically coming out of Peter's question about what will our reward be. I'd like you to note also that at the beginning of chapter 18, the disciples come to Jesus asking, who will be greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus puts a child in front of them, one of the very last they would have expected, and says, those like this will be greatest or first. And finally, just three verses after our parable, if you look ahead, James, John, and their mother come and say, we want to sit at your right hand and your left. We want to be the greatest. And Jesus replies, you need a different set of values. To be the greatest, you have to be a servant. To be first, you must be last. Now, the importance of understanding this setting of context is that if you limit this to Jews and Gentiles, then basically all of you can go home now because this sermon and this text don't really apply to you. If it's just older believers and younger believers, then if you're kind of in the middle, this also doesn't really apply to you. But if we see this in context, that Jesus is telling it to the disciples generally, seeing that they continue to struggle with envy and grumbling. If we continue reading our Bibles, we find that Paul, Peter, and James all warn us against grumbling as these first hired workers do. Well, if we see it that way, then that suggests that we had all better pay attention because Jesus has something to say to us here. Now, following those preliminary matters, let's turn to the second heading, a tale of two workers. And the first and obvious question is, Pastor Brian, did you happen to read the parable? There are five sets of workers, not two. And this is true, there are five sets of workers. But if you look, it is only the first hired and the last hired that we see talk at all in the parable. And with the parable being bracketed on both sides by statements of the first being last and the last first, it is really just these two groups that are prominent. Those that are hired at the third, the sixth, and the ninth hours really serve the function of advancing the drama of the story more than having an impact on the meaning. Let's next ask the question, what do these workers have in common? We can see that this parable begins with Jesus saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out to hire laborers for his vineyard. So this tells us that the parable is describing the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God to us. And so all of these workers are in the kingdom and doing the work of the kingdom. That fits with what we said earlier about the audience being disciples in general. All are in the kingdom and are about the work of the kingdom. All of the workers are also day laborers. They do not have a steady job or own their own business. For day laborers, they would go to the marketplace each morning and look for someone who might hire them for the day. Such individuals were generally quite poor and vulnerable. And because of this, the Old Testament actually has laws requiring that they would be paid at the end of each day. Otherwise, if no one hired them, or if their wages were withheld, they would have no money, no means to provide for the daily necessities for themselves or their families. Now, these things alone suggest that there is actually a lot of similarity between those hired first and those hired last. But what about the differences? Since the parable says that the last will be first, let's look at that group first. When the master of the house finds them in the marketplace, our English Bibles read, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And their response is, "Because no one has hired us." Now, the English word idle suggests that they are lazy and slothful, that they are to blame for their idleness. But the Greek word here literally means that they are workless. They're unemployed. And it is not necessarily a derogatory term. Considering what we know about day laborers, that if they don't work, they don't eat. And considering the unlikely fact of Jesus suggesting that lazy people are first in the kingdom of heaven, perhaps we should take seriously their statement that they are there because literally no one would hire them. No one wants them. If we take it that way, then we see that they are not just last in order of being hired. They are last in the eyes of the world. And since this is being told to disciples, perhaps sometimes they are even last in the eyes of the church. They are the weak, the unskilled, the least productive, those without status, those too old or too young to be considered good for work or worthy of investment. In fact, if you read through Matthew's gospel, you see a whole list of the lasts whom Jesus draws near to. There was the little children that the disciples tried to shoo away. Lepers, the blind, a centurion, a paralytic, a Canaanite woman, and actually, Matthew himself. He's a despised tax collector. And there are many others. So the lasts are actually victims of the values of the world. They're those passed over by other employers who nevertheless become first in the eyes of God and the paradigm-shifting values of his kingdom. The first, then, are the opposites of the last. They are still workers in the kingdom, but they are those who have status, skill, power. They're of the right age. They have other desirable attributes which are deemed as valuable by the world's standards, and perhaps so within the church as well. They're the most desired, the most accomplished, with impressive resumes. But we learn something else about them. They have, on some level, bought into the world's standards. They are calculating, keeping tabs of their own merits and comparing them with others, and especially comparing the rewards received for such merits. Notice that their complaint, despite receiving exactly what they had agreed on, they say, "You made them equal to us." Did you catch that nuance? They don't complain about some evil action of a broken contract, or that they had been cheated out of a deal that they had made. They are objecting to an act of sheer grace being shown to others. Others who are very much like themselves. Others who they knew full well that if they had received 1/12 of a day's wage would not have been able to meet the basic necessities of themselves or their families. This is what they do. And let me briefly close this section with some clarification. The characteristics of these workers are serving the purpose of Jesus' story. So we should be careful then not to take the description of characters who are created to serve a literary purpose and turn them into biblical declarations about certain people groups. So this parable is decidedly not teaching that skilled individuals are always ungrateful and unmerciful, and God really prefers people without skills. In fact, the most significant thing about these two groups of characters is how they respond to the master of the house. And so let's look at that in our third heading, providence. Once again, the parable begins, "The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house." So this is not just about the kingdom and not just about workers in that kingdom. One of Jesus' primary purposes in telling this parable is to teach us something about the master of the house, representing God himself. On the surface, we have a rather eccentric landowner here who doesn't seem to be able to calculate the amount of work needed to harvest his vineyard as he keeps going back. But understanding that this landowner is God changes the picture. Instead of a landowner who can't calculate his workforce needs, we see a God who himself draws near to call people into his kingdom. We see him continuing to seek out those outside the kingdom to bring them in, even up to the last hour. We see a compassionate God bringing in those he does not need and whom no one else wants. We see a God who is gracious and compassionate to all. Remember that those hired first are also day laborers and dependent upon the provision of the landowner if their daily needs are to be met. This idea of provision of daily needs is why I've called this section providence. You see, many commentators take this parable as being about salvation in the final kingdom. So the end of the day when the wages are handed out is the end of the age, and the denarius would be the reward of salvation. But this then leads to questions about salvation by works or salvation being paid as a wage rather than being a free gift. You further have the absolutely appalling idea of believers grumbling against God in heaven that other people happen to be there also. Additionally, a denarius is the standard wage for a day's work for a laborer. Just back in chapter 18 of Matthew, in the parable of the unmerciful servant, Jesus used a picture of 10,000 talents, or 200,000 years wages for a laborer, to picture the forgiveness received in salvation. Elsewhere, it is described as a treasure, riches, or an inheritance. And so a denarius seems a bit commonplace to be picturing the priceless gift of salvation. Now, I do believe that when we are reading the Bible, The ideas of salvation and eternity are always, at least, present in the background. But with this parable, what is primary is not the eternal kingdom of the next life, but the present kingdom of this life. The denarius, a day's wage, is not eternal salvation, but the daily providence of God in a disciple's life. Each one of us gets a day's wage of providence each and every day. How do you respond to God's goodness and grace to you today? Do you compare God's providence to you with his providence in the life of others and complain, why have you been good to them too? They didn't do as much as I did. I should have gotten better providence. That's what the first hired do. When they complain, the master says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Of course, not only had he done them no wrong, he had done them great good in employing them, ensuring that their daily needs would be met. And so it is for each one of us. It is so, so easy to forget our utter dependence on the providence of God in our lives. Our society conditions us to be independent, self-reliant. These are illusions. To see yourself as a day laborer, waiting in a marketplace, dependent on the will of another to hire you, just so that your basic needs can be met, is a vast understatement of reality. Any strength, any skill you have, is a gift of providence. Your heart has beat roughly 1,500 times just during this sermon, and every single one of them was a gift of God's providence. And until this moment, not one of us had considered that we had 1,500 things to thank God for in the last 25 minutes. When we become a Christian, when we become part of the kingdom, workers in the master's vineyard, we submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And part of having Jesus as Lord is not just a commitment to live according to his ways. It also includes a commitment to trust his providence, to trust him to be Lord, and respond with gratitude. Trust his providence when we don't get the job promotion and someone else does. Trust his providence as we wait on test results from the doctor and continue to trust it no matter what they say. Trust his providence when we are marginalized for the sake of righteousness. Trust his providence when our children are difficult or wandering from following the Lord. How can you do that? It's because he's good. Look what he says to the grumbling worker. Do you begrudge my generosity? And this literally reads, is your eye evil because I am good? Remember that Jesus said to the rich young man, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who's good. And here he is. It's the master of the house. It's the triune God. It's the God who does not need you and nevertheless draws near to you and invites you into his kingdom. Even if you've been passed over by everyone else, he says, come, you also work in my vineyard, and I will pay you what is right. Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9 tells us the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. But there is one thing more. He says, am I not allowed to choose, to do what I choose with what belongs to me? This is a rhetorical question. Of course, that is his right. Psalm 24 says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And so if we take this picture together, we see that everything belongs to him and that it is his sovereign pleasure to give good gifts to his children. Actually, sovereignty and providence are inseparably linked. Providence is, simply put, the outworking of God's sovereignty in all things. And so my earlier statement about receiving a daily wage of providence really means that we receive a daily outworking of God's sovereignty, who does all things for his glory and our good. To close this section, I want to share with you the question and answer to question 26 in the Heidelberg Catechism. The question asks, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? And the answer given is that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father, because of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God and desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. I think that is absolutely beautiful. And I can say that without a doubt, I believe that to be true. But I also feel like that father in Mark 9 who says to Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief. Because though I know this to be true, there are times when I struggle to trust, and when doubts can creep in, and that is when envy and grumbling against God's providence is able to gain a foothold in my life. And the same is true for you. So what can we do? I think the first thing is to recognize that there is nothing good that we have that we have not first received. We are dependent on God's generosity. Dan Duriani, theologian and pastor, says, God's generosity actually takes two forms. He gives gifts we do not deserve, and he withholds punishments we do deserve. Sadly, many take God's generosity for granted so that amazing grace has become boring grace. It's boring because we no longer think of ourselves as sinners. Or at least not as great sinners. The reality is, you do not want to come to God and say, give me what I deserve. And the good news is, you don't have to. Jesus' death has canceled the debt of sin for all who turn to him in faith and repentance. And the invitation of the gospel is for all, even if you are in your 11th hour. You also are invited to come and be about the master's work. And your reward will be based on the merit of Jesus rather than yourself. Next, understand that Jesus is calling us to live a life defined by a different set of standards. Jesus says the last will be first, and the first last, to be greatest, become a servant of all. These make no sense according to the world's standards. And that makes it hard for us, as it was for these disciples, because we live in this world. It is the reality of salvation and eternity, which I said is always at least present in the background, that allows us to function under different standards. If this world and this life is all there is, then you must get yours now or never get it. But the believer who recognizes the reality of eternity can hold the things of this world loosely, knowing that a benevolent God will be just in the end. Live today in light of the reality of eternity. Live as one who is confident in the inheritance of eternal life. And finally, to root out envy, which will rot your bones and rot a community at the same time, cultivate gratitude. Perhaps the thing I like best about the Group Publishers VBS programs that we've done in the past is what they called God sightings. Children were asked to come in and share how they saw God at work in the world. It's actually a great practice for adults as well. Look to recognize God's providence in your life, not only in the big events, but in the small details as well, like 100,000 heartbeats every single day. G.K. Chesterton said, "Gratitude is the mother of all virtues." And he liked to give thanks for the birthday present of birth. Cultivating gratitude will keep amazing grace from becoming boring grace. It will grow your love for the Lord and Savior. It will fuel your service in his kingdom and enrich your testimony as you share the good news. Let's encourage and spur one another on in this work. Let's pray. Almighty God, how amazing is your grace to unworthy sinners, needy sinners like us. Lord, help us to always have in mind that eternity is a reality and to live in light of it, to not be cold and calculating, but generous and full of joy in your great love that you've shown to us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be encouraging one another in giving thanks in all circumstances, that this will produce in us a unity within our community that will grow us and build us up in love. Help us to turn away from the ways of this world. Help us to be witnesses of your amazing love and generosity, extending that invitation to others to come into your kingdom. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.